Now we're going to get into Luke, our study in Luke. And one of the other things, like we talked about, like when do we do this and how and what's... Eventually you make a decision and you go forward with it. So that's what we've done. Okay, so Luke 20, and we're picking up in verse 27. And we're going to go just into the beginning of 21, and then after that point, things shift gears a little. And we'll look at that next week, end times stuff. But for this week, we're carrying on where we left off last week, and I'm going to pray before I do that. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace, and even as I've shared some things that, well, certainly they grieve me, and it's challenging, and so on. Lord, this is your church, and we look to you for guidance. And this morning, as we go into your word, we desire to hear from you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds as we go through your word and lead us into understanding. Also, where there's points of application, Lord, we want to have that conviction from you of how to put your word into practice. So we lift up this time to you, and we pray that it would honor you and that we would be edified as we study your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're working through the book of Luke, and the triumphal entry has happened just prior to where we're at, and that means the cross is just days and not many away. Jesus continues to minister to the people. And we've seen some different interactions back and forth between Jesus, either teaching or answering questions or being challenged on things. And the latest was the Pharisees tried to trap him with the, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? We looked at that last week at the end of the sermon. And, you know, they're trying to trap him. Jesus says, yes, pay taxes. It's like, well, that's to Rome. Crowd will get upset. If he says doesn't, well, then they could turn him into the authorities kind of thing, the Roman authorities. And Jesus, of course, gives an answer that just stopped them in their tracks. Give me a coin. Whose image is on it? Oh, Caesar. Okay. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give unto God what is God's. And Reuben last week went into what that means. Give unto God what is God's. And so we pick up from there in verse 27. That was the Pharisees, I believe. Yeah. So they're shut down. Now another group comes. It's the Sadducees, verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees who deny there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And they're quoting from the Old Testament, referencing something from the Old Testament. And then they come up with this hypothetical. Verse 29, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. That's quite a scenario here. Therefore, in the resurrection, and this is what they're angling at, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now remember, they don't believe there is any resurrection. But their question is, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They're angling at something here. And it's interesting how Jesus' opponents like to take their turns, seeing if they could trip Jesus up somehow. So the Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. They also accepted only the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. They didn't believe, in not believing in resurrection, they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. So there is a bunch of stuff. They were pretty off. And these were one of the groups that were, religious leaders in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, Sadducees. And they had power, priests, politically they had power. It was kind of interesting. The Pharisees were off in one way, the Sadducees, they had a different way that they went off. And the lesson there is there's all kinds of ways to go off course. And there's nothing new under the sun, but yet there's just lots of ways. When we stray from the truth, when we deviate from what God commands and instructs us, there's all kinds of error. So that's some of their error. So they come up with this hypothetical situation, hoping to make the resurrection seem ridiculous and prove their point. So it's kind of one of those things where they wanted to show they were right. I've had it put to me, it's like in situations or interactions, do we want to be right or do we want to know the truth or discover the truth? It's a good question to ask. Am I just trying to be right or is the truth important? We like to discover that. They were just trying to back up their position, not really interested in the truth, which we understand is that the majority of them rejected Jesus. So then Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." So Jesus clarifies something for us, that marriage, being given in marriage, doesn't happen in heaven. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God. They're like equal to the angels and in some ways more than the angels, created in the image of God. They were created in the image of God. So 36 again. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. So Jesus is really going to their false belief and teaching of denying the resurrection. So even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well. Because they disagreed with the Pharisees on this, or Sadducees on this point. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. So with this situation that Jesus is presented with, he addresses their lack of understanding. He says, you don't understand how it works. And their false beliefs. And he does so with a passage out of the scripture that they recognize. They only recognize the five books. And Jesus, he answered them out of that. He's like, well, what about this? And so he's referencing in Exodus 3:6, where Moses comes across a burning bush and God speaks to him. And so Jesus says, it's not, was the God of Abraham, was the God of Isaac. It's is. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so, Jesus didn't get drawn into a big debate. He said, here's how it is. And you guys sit with it. Now, of course, Jesus taught with an authority that did. Well, we see it in our text. We kind of went, okay, end of questions. No more traps for now. This didn't work out well. But what can we learn from this? What we can learn is when we come up against, whether it's our beliefs or someone else's, they have to come under submission to the Word of God. So what does God's Word say? You know, what is our understanding? Sometimes we need to grow in understanding. We haven't learned enough yet, and it takes time. And sometimes we have all kinds of knowledge, but still somehow in there's false beliefs. Jesus consistently used the Word of God. When he was dealing with Satan and temptation, he brought in the Word of God. Situations like this, he brings in God's Word and says, well, here's where it says. You need to understand this. And one of the things with Jesus that I notice is, and we notice it especially with his temptation, and of course it makes sense because he's Jesus, but he knew the Word and he was completely submitted to it. They're fully in agreement with it. And so for us, that's something to aspire to. So the encouragement in all of this is know God's Word. It's a lifelong journey. Never believe you've arrived. I know it all. There's always more that we'll learn from the Lord. It's depth of relationship. It's also, you know, wisdom and knowledge and understanding. These things we are to grow in. And I would say, with watching Jesus' interactions with people, I'm not going to say there's never a time to debate, because there is definitely time for discussion. Try to discuss and discover what God's Word says. But good to be aware of when those times come where it's just spinning in circles and it's just really not getting anywhere. We don't see Jesus doing much of that. Any of that. Okay. Verse 41. And he said to them, how can they say that Christ, or the Messiah, is the son of David? And that was a term that was a messianic term the people of the day used, called the Messiah, the son of David. They're looking for him to come. Of course, Jesus is right there, and they don't recognize him. So how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1, and I'm going to read a parallel account from Matthew. And that is Matthew 23. Well, I may have written that down wrong. 22, okay, thank you. God, this isn't looking right. Okay. So starting in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So this is the term they used. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David then calls him Lord. How is he his son? Then no one was able to answer him. So it was understood that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. And so they use that term, son of David. He's a descendant of David. And in Jesus' human genealogy, there is that link. Jesus goes, like I said, Psalm 110, 1. This, I believe, is the most... is the Old Testament passage most often referenced in the New Testament. It's several times. It points to Jesus' divinity and his humanity, the Messiah's divinity and humanity. And Jesus just points this out to his audience. He brings it up. So speaking of the Messiah and Jesus in the Matthew passage, we see David in the Spirit says, and speaking of the Messiah, he says, Lord. And if you notice in the text, the Lord, capitals, God Almighty, said to my Lord, capital L, but lowercase. So God Almighty, the Father, says to my Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The position of right hand is significant. It's a position of authority and power. So the point being that the Messiah is God and man, fully God and fully man. How do we rationalize that and fit it all together? I don't think we do. In the sense that to try and like make all that fit together so that we can understand it without the I think of it this way, the circuits start to fry a little bit when you try and make all this fit into. We're talking about God, who is so much greater than us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. There is some indication there that we may not grasp everything fully. It's a pretty strong indication. But we go, okay. The Lord said to my Lord, so both, elsewhere it's put the root and offspring. Jesus is the root and offspring of David. We know that Jesus was our creation. We know that all things consist because of him. He is above all and over all. So he's very much above and over King David, but yet a descendant of him. Like I said, so pointing to the divinity and humanity of the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. And then again, they kind of end up speechless. But this was an opportunity for those at the time to go, maybe I don't know it all. Maybe I can learn something. The heart issue that would have been going on was whether they wanted to know or not. Whether they wanted to learn or not. For those listening, really, one of the questions would have been, because David says, the Lord said to my Lord. My Lord. That's significant. So there's a question. Is Jesus my Lord? Is Jesus Lord, your Lord? For the crowd at the time. Who is Jesus? And so for us, there is this question. Is Jesus Lord of our lives? Is Jesus Lord of your life? This is the significant, this is the most important question. The question may come up if we ask that. What does that life look like? The life where Jesus is Lord. I would say, what does a life submitted to Jesus look like? This is a good thing to ponder and think about. Can we say, Jesus is my Lord? Belief that Jesus is real, that he actually walked the earth, is good, but that's not faith. That's not lordship. Even believing that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that's not enough. James 2:19. There we understand. The demons know that God is God, and they shudder. Right, so they know. So knowledge itself is not enough. Because they're in rebellion, and so they shudder. Lordship is the life of, if Jesus is Lord, it's the call to discipleship that, or the call to follow me that Jesus gives us. Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. And it's a privilege to do so. It's the best. I hesitate to say the best life we could have because others kind of use that kind of terminology and go somewhere else with it, but this is the best life, is the life of following the Lord Jesus, having him as Lord. There is such a blessing, and it's like he is Lord. His hand is over our lives. We're under Jehovah Nissi. I like that picture. The Lord is my banner. We are under his banner. That's the best banner to be under. And that's kind of a picture of going into battle under a banner. I love that one. So to have Jesus as Lord, this requires repentance. Okay? We all, like sheep, have gone our own way. But when we repent, it's like, okay, I'm not committed to going my own way anymore. I'm going to commit to following you, Lord. And that may not be perfect. It won't be perfect. But we sin. We realize it's wrong. We confess our sin. We're forgiven. We get up and we follow him. And we keep him as Lord. So when we talk about faith and belief, it is important to bring up repentance, because that's the part where we turn from going our own way and we go, you're Lord of my life. And I'm going to submit to you. And oh, we might hate the word submit, but we need to submit to our Lord and follow his lead. And doing that, putting that kind of faith in him, then enjoy receiving his mercy and his grace. Because that is what he offers. So all this to say, David could say, my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Can we say that? I hope so. If you can't, don't brush that off. Sit with that. Take it to the Lord and start asking why. Why is this so hard? Reach out to somebody and talk to them about it. But especially talk to God. Verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. So one thing we learn is, when it comes to judgment, there's judgment and there's greater judgment. We don't want to come under judgment at all. But greater judgment would be worse. Jesus is emphasizing some things are more egregious than others. And tripping people up when it comes to them seeking God is egregious. So the scribes, the experts in the law, but it seems they were proud. Jesus calls them out for hypocrisy. Making a show of things. The exterior looks one way, but the heart is totally different. Elsewhere, he called the religious leaders whitewashed tombs. You know, looks good on the outside. It's a grave on the inside. And so it's a strong rebuke that he gives them. And you know what? As Jesus did rebuke the religious leaders a number of times. We do know that it seems the majority still rejected him, but there were definitely some that repented. Like, some heard these rebukes and they were like, okay, we'll change our ways. So they put on a show. They loved attention. They loved position, the best seats, the best places, long prayers, just simply to look good. So it's not about coming before the throne of grace, coming before God humbly. It's for show. These things grieve God. And then on top of that, they also took advantage of the vulnerable. So you devour widows' houses. So my understanding is at the time, you know, rabbis weren't supposed to take payment, but yet they had ways of getting gifts from people. And clearly, people were suffering at their hands, whatever the details were. That can still go on to this day. It's more about position and power and the looks and the money than it is about seeking God. So the point of all this, this is egregious. We don't want to be this. And if we see it, recognize that it's wrong. And people will say at times, well, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to follow Christ. Look at what so-and-so has done, or this church has done, or this preacher on TV, or whatever it might be. That is tragic that that happens. But we are still responsible to go to God's word and see what he says. And Jesus calls people like that out. So it's clearly not the heart of God. And whether it's then or now, those that do that will be judged for it. So misrepresenting God and tripping people up is an egregious thing. So we pray that we don't do that, intentionally or unintentionally. Chapter 21, and we'll just look at these first four verses here. And now he's going to talk about a widow. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites, which is very little. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood she had. And so Jesus is observing people putting in their gifts or their tithes. And he's observing. But he sees more than what the average person probably saw. And this is all very in contrast to the scribes. So the scribes were taking advantage of the poor, but then Jesus said, well, here's someone who's poor who God takes notice of. And I am sure there have been people that have taken this passage and I would say abused it to try and say, you need to give every last penny to the church or to this ministry or that ministry. And it also probably comes with a promise of some kind of, I don't know. I'm not even going to go there. But there's different wild and crazy things that there have been people say, if you give, give all your money to us, you're going to be blessed in this way or that way. And gone way off base with it. So we want to just look at this and go, what is Jesus saying? What's he observing here? So it's in contrast to the scribes. What this poor widow gave had very little value. Like, so maybe a couple dollars kind of thing. I did some research, and one commentator put it, if you looked at the time and the different coins and what a daily wage was at that time, and this coin is worth this much, and then, you know, looking at it all. And it was put that we could think of it as being maybe about 1% of a daily wage kind of idea. So it's not nothing. And Jesus doesn't say it's nothing, but it's a small amount. So others were putting in more. And here's an interesting thing. Jesus says, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. So picture there's a lineup. Jesus is watching numerous people give. And he said, this poor widow, she has given more than all the rest. And Jesus notices. I think he's impressed. Impressed not by the amount, and what could be done with that amount. We get impressed with amounts. Oh yeah, we can do this with this much or that with. He saw the personal cost, the sacrifice, the faith, the trust in God that was going on. And so this has, although it's talking about money, it has, I think, very little to do about money in the sense of, you know, how we tend to look at things, but very much the heart and faith. There is an interesting passage, and it's just to talk a little bit about the cost and sacrifice part of this, which she did. Jesus said she gave it all, even though it was very little. In 2 Samuel 24, there's a situation going on in David's life, and he did a census of the nation. This was something he was not allowed to do. We're not going to get into all the reasons why, but it's a pride thing, and God, it's enough to know God said don't, and he did. And then God disciplines him. And David is given some choices of what that discipline is going to look like. And what it ended up being was a plague. And people died in that plague. God did relent. David was to do an offering to him in a specific spot. And that land belonged to someone else. So he needed to buy the land. He goes to the guy who owns the land. That man, and this is the king coming, that man says, oh, I'm not going to sell you this. I will give it to you. And that's a good thing. He's like, I'm going to give it to you. I'm not going to take money from you. But David says, I will not give something that did not cost me anything. And so with the widow, this is what Jesus noticed. And it's a heart thing. So beware about making these things money things. It's a heart thing. And we are to live sacrificial lives, lives of faith, so trusting God. God isn't looking for money, contrary to what some might say. Now, he might convict us to do something. And then, okay, we need to obey him on that. That's a lordship thing. Right? We hear from him. Are we going to obey him or not? The streets of heaven are paved with gold. God doesn't need... But he does give us instructions on being generous and so on. We won't get into all that. Now, he isn't looking for money. He is looking for faith, for sacrifice, for dependence on him, for generosity. God loves a cheerful giver. If we're grudging, don't bother. Or it doesn't impress God, you know. It's not out of obedience. So Jesus noticed the sacrifice. A final thought on a final verse. Romans 12, 1. This is a great passage, Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So, another translation says spiritual act of worship. I like reasonable service. This is the reasonable response to God. Is to live a life of faith, and that will seem like it costs at times, it will cost at times, that's good. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the state of our heart matters. And never, I would say this, if you are giving to the church to look after a need somewhere else, the Lord's put it on your heart to do so. Don't think, well, it's so little, it doesn't matter. It won't do anything in the kingdom. It's too small. Well, the king is impressed with different things than we are. And we see that in the passage. So I love these pictures we get, like things that actually happen. But there, that widow, everyone else probably didn't notice that much was going on. Some might even have thought, why does she even bother? This isn't going to move the needle. It moved a needle, all right. It was in the heart of God, in the heart of Jesus. So please remember that. Okay. We're going to close, and is Jesus Lord of your life? This is the thing. Can we call him Lord, like my Lord? This is important. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your word. And I would even go as far to say that we are thankful for the challenges in life, in that we get to walk through them with you. That these things are going to help us mature and grow in faith. And Lord, I pray that as we do this, you would be honored and glorified. And we want to have you as Lord. It's not just words. It's our submission to you. It's our allegiance to you, our faith in you. Lord, may we follow you closely and trust you with our very lives. Every bit of them. Help us to have the faith and the courage to do so. We may not be called to do what that widow did, giving the last of what she had. But Lord, may we be willing and have the heart to do whatever you ask us to do, whatever that might be. And so may our hearts be right before you. We need your help. We're thankful for it. We lift up the days ahead, and we pray for your direction, and we pray that your kingdom would advance. Well, we know it will. We'd love to participate in that. And Lord, in light of things mentioned earlier, I pray for the unity of our church. This is something you desire. We know that. We desire it also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, everyone. Have a blessed afternoon and week ahead. If anyone would like prayer for something specific, come on up to the front on my left. And then after that, those getting baptized, if we could speak for a moment.